Welcome. I'm supposed to not say all right. So.
I guess. Everybody, let's get started.
I was informed that I'm not supposed to say all right anymore. So, welcome all to our home gathering.
Welcome, friends.
Yes. All right. So we are. Okay. We're at First John. Still, we left off in chapter 4, verse 7. The previous verses to verse 7, we had just discussed the spirit of error and the spirit of truth, and how John here says that whoever hears us, apostles, is of God, and if you do not hear the apostles, meaning not only the apostles themselves, but their message that they taught concerning Christ. If you do not hear that the apostolic doctrines, you are not of God. And John clarified for us that if you deny that Jesus Christ came and actually remains in the flesh, even after his resurrection, and right now as he is in heaven at the Father's right hand, that if you deny that he is still in the flesh, that is of that doctrine, if denies that, is of the influence of the Antichrist. And he goes on here in verse 7 and starts talking more in depth about this agape love that we've been discussing throughout this whole epistle that John stresses over and over and over again. And he says in verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifest toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, so we also ought to love one another." So John here talks about exhorting us, as he's done previously, as we looked at in this epistle, about loving one another. And we talked last week about how that love is demonstrated through action, through actually providing the needs for the brethren if they need it, whatever it might be, even possibly giving your life for the sake of a brother or sister in Christ if need be. And John is, now he gives the example of real love, basically how God manifested his love toward us. And it says that he sent, or the Greek literally says he dispatched his Son into the system. And we've talked about this before, how the Word, which John talks about in his Gospel in chapter 1, became flesh. And the Father sent the Logos, his Word, his Son, into the world by being born through Mary. Look at the reason he's dispatched his Son into the world, so that we might live through him. Now, what is the "live" they're referring to?
Like the Lord raised again from the dead.
Immortality, right?
Yeah. In the kingdom.
There's often a notion in a lot of Christian circles today about when the Gospels and Jesus uses these terms about life and abundance of life and things like that. They think that that's talking about your best life now, or, you know, having an abundant life right now, and that's not what it's talking about at all. It's talking about having life in the age to come, which is what he's talking about here as well, that we might live via resurrection through him. And he says that he, in this is love, that he that not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And we've talked about how propitiation means atonement or covering. And notice how it says that, you know, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And what John is saying here is that God is the one who initiated this the rescue mission, if you want to, you know, speak of it that way. The rescue mission to reconcile man back to himself, God initiated that process. You know, it's like David in the Psalms, in Psalm 103, you know, David talks about how the Lord is merciful and gracious, and he's slow to anger, and he abounds in mercy. He says that he won't always strive with us, he won't keep his anger forever, But he says that he has not, God has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. In other words, the mess that we got ourselves in is our own doing. And despite all that, God looked past that and decided to send his son to become a human and die on the cross and go through everything that he went through in becoming, you know, a human and all that whole aspects for our reconciliation and salvation. Paul also echoes this in Romans 5:8, where he says that, you know, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In other words, we really had humanity had nothing in of itself that was, you know, that deserving of being reconciled to God for the condition that we placed ourselves in and the way that we've all transgressed God's commandments and departed from his ways and wanted to go to our own ways. Yes.
Do you think when God presented this to his son, was there a discussion, or do you think Jesus just said, whatever?
You mean before the incarnation with the Father and the Son discussing? I'm sure that there was communication going on about it. Philippians chapter 2 talks about how the Son did not think it robbery to be equal with God. In other words, the Son considered it, you know, his right to be on par with God, meaning, you know, all the things that God is, omniscient, omnipresent, you know, immortal, you know, all those things the Son had because he came out of the Father and partook of those things. But it said that he emptied himself, meaning the Son made this voluntary action with the Father's approval, where some translations say that he made himself of no reputation, and he took on the likeness of men and what have you, and became a servant, you know, even unto the death of the cross. But the word in the Greek doesn't mean made himself of no reputation is terrible. It literally says he emptied, meaning he had all these things as God, you know, God of God, light of light, coming out of the Father before, you know, day one of creation, and he gave all that up, emptied it all, so that it says that so he could become a human and become a servant and to the death of the cross. So
he's perfect in doing the will of the Father. So I think it could have been a discussion, but not a, like, for lack of better words, debate. I don't think he was questioning anything the Father said. You need to do this. He may have asked something about it or something.
It's a rare perfect.
We're totally in speculation, but I don't think he ever said, "Well, I don't want to do that. How about this?" He would have just done it by his character and everything.
Yeah. So, but there was Philippians 2. There was a choice that was involved where the Son decided to go ahead and do this for the sake of mankind.
So it wasn't just like, this is what you're going to do.
Well, no. It was the Son. The language in the chapter requires a voluntary submission. And Paul connects in that chapter in Philippians 2. He connects what the Son did by emptying himself of deity to become a human, full human. He connects that with, like, being humble. Like, he gives him the example of humility and says, hey, let us be humble like this, and then he gives that example. So so verse 12, verse 11, so if God so loved us, so we also ought to love one another. So given everything that God has done, the Father and the Son to reconcile us to himself, and that type of love, self-sacrificial love, that's how we are to emulate as well amongst us. And I know it's a pretty high standard. You know, in Philippians 2, when you really consider the implications of that passage, you think to yourself, wow, that if I'm supposed to be humble like this situation where the Son emptied himself, the bar is set pretty high, and I gotta, you know, there's improvements that all of us need to make. So then, now verse 12 kind of seems out of place a little bit, in my opinion, but there's a reason for John's including it in this epistle. But he says, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God remains in us, and his love has been perfected in us. And by this we know that we remain in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. Now, this "no one has seen God any time" is actually a direct quote from his gospel in John chapter 1, where he says the same thing. No one has seen God any time. The only begotten Son, who is, when John penned the epistle presently, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And the reason this is significant is because of, and why John included in it, is because of some of the Gnostic heresies that were being disseminated among the early Christian churches. I won't go into late, you know, some of the names of the sects that deny Jesus' preexistence. But this passage, in a roundabout way, proves Jesus' preexistence. And the reason why, because you have to take this statement in light of everything that John wrote in his gospel, and the things that Jesus said as well, but and also what I'll talk about here for with the Old Testament is that Jesus said in John chapter 6, he was talking to some Jews and he told them how he is the bread or the manna that has come down from heaven, and they were kind of confused and said, "Isn't this the son of Joseph? And you know, what do you mean you came down from heaven?" And Jesus told them, he said something pretty interesting. He said that no one, and he's speaking of himself, and he says that no one has seen the Father except he who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. So what Jesus is saying is that you know, no person, no human being has ever visibly seen the Father. And the Greek verb here for seen, you could literally translate it gazed upon. Okay, it's actual visual sight of God. Jesus, remember, in John 14, Philip kind of asked Jesus something that it seems like it kind of got Jesus a little irritated by his response, because Philip was like, you know, "Oh, Jesus, you've taught us so many great things. You've done so many, you know, your ministry has been so great. Can you show us the Father now?"
"Show us the Father and it'll be sufficient."
Yeah, yeah, it'll be sufficient.
"I'll tell you what's sufficient."
"Okay, now can you show us the Father?" And Jesus is like, "Philip, how long have I been with you? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." And Paul also, you know, says this in Colossians 1:15, where he says that the Son, or Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation. And then Paul says how, "For through the Son all things were created that are in heaven, on earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers, all things were created through him and for him." And when we look at the Old Testament, so in light of this fact, we look at the Old Testament, and you see this, you see Yahweh interacting with humans in a physical way. Humans are eating with Yahweh. They are being touched physically by Yahweh, wrestling with Yahweh. All kinds of these encounters with this character, that this person that holds the title Yahweh. Well, and Yahweh told Moses specifically, in Exodus, he said that no man shall see me and live. So if we take these things into consideration, none of those encounters in the Old Testament could have been the Father. They had to have been the Son. And so if that's the case, Jesus had to have preexisted. There's no other way around it, because you can't have an encounter with Yahweh, someone who holds the title of Yahweh and claims to be Yahweh, yet, you know, it not be the Father. And that's why John's, when you know, this quote here, which is coming from John chapter 1, that's why John begins his gospel in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. You know, the Word was God. You know, he was in the beginning with God, and all things were created through him. So, and then when he gets down in like verse 18, when he says that no man has seen God, the only begotten Son, he connects this only begotten Son with this Word, or this logos in the Greek, which means communication or message, you know, with this person that communicated with God's people in the Old Testament. So that's why John included this statement, and it's a huge blow to those types of teachings that deny that Jesus preexisted. So verse 13. So I wanted to comment on verse 13. It says, verse 13, "By this we know that we remain or continue in him. And this is that same language from John chapter 15 about abide in me as the branch cannot bear fruit, you know, unless it remains in the vine, so remain in me. John is drawing that same language from Jesus' parable again here in these verses. But he says, by this we know that we remain in him and he in us, because he has given to us of his breath. Now, by this we know, what is he referring to? He's referring to the love that he just talked about having love for one another, that agape love. And remember, we've talked about a couple lessons ago how biblical love or agape love comes with a lot of other things surrounding it. It's not just this, you know, one aspect of one particular thing. It surrounds a whole different thing. We talked about how in Peter's epistle, how he gave all these lists of things to add to your faith, you know, virtue, knowledge, self-control, godliness, perseverance, brotherly kindness, and then love at the end. So, and we know that love is connected with keeping his commandments, which we're going to see here again in chapter 5. So this full encompassing agape love that we're supposed to express comes with a lot of other things that encompass what that meaning of love is. And if we have, if we're manifesting these things, also the fruits of the Spirit or God's breath that resides in us should be coming out as well, that Paul talks about in Galatians chapter 5, that, you know, the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, and things like that. If we are experiencing those things and those things are a part of our life, then we should have confidence or we should know that he remains in us and that we've been given that deposit of his breath. Because think about it. You know, does the Holy Spirit, does he talk to us and tell us, you know, like once we become saved, does the Holy Spirit say, oh, hey, I'm here now.
Open your Bible and let me teach you.
Yeah. You know, you're my child now. And here's what I want you to do. You know, does he function in that way?
I wish.
Well, yeah, no, I've had many times where I've just wished that God would just tell me what to, you know, like the prophets just say, Ben.
Ben, I would like you know, to go to Africa.
Put on a pink tutu and go to Africa.
I knew you were
going to
go there.
And I'd go. I'd do it.
Rich, I would like you to go to Ben's house with the truck.
Now, that's an inside joke. But,
we don't have time for that story.
But what I'm saying is, God doesn't communicate with us in that way. So we have to look at other things in our lives, and because it's super important that we can be confident that we have that deposit of God's breath. I mean, what are some things that, like, name off a couple things that are your guys' opinion that point signs to having God's breath in you and being his spirit moving in your life and doing things?
Well, the obvious that's already been stated that's talking about in here is loving other people that have that same breath, the unity that you have through that, and showing love, having compassion for them. If you don't show love to the other brethren, you just say that you love them, you feel that, like you're not actually doing things for the brethren, then...
Yeah, so one of the things could be, are we actively seeking fellowship?
Yeah.
You know, not just within our, you know, congregation, but are we seeking fellowship with other believers? Are we reaching out? Do we starve for fellowship over the things of Christ and God? You know, that is one of the major things, in my opinion, for evidence of God's breath, is an excitement to talk and discuss the things of God with other believers. And I will tell you, in my personal opinion and my experience, that most of the time when that excitement is not there and there's other things that they're excited about, and when it comes to the things of God, there's just an apathy and it's just, you know, a formality, there more than likely is no deposit of that breath. It's just, it must be there. I mean, when you read all the epistles, it's just over and over again, the apostles are talking about exhortation and rejoicing together and praying without ceasing together and speaking with, you know, in spiritual songs and hymns. And, you know, you have this whole, like, they're just, the general picture when you read the New Testament with the type of interaction going on with the brothers is excitement and love and joy over the things of God. And if you don't have that going on in your life, you need to really evaluate if you're actually part of this faith that is an exciting thing. Another thing that we've talked about before is freedom from sin. You know, do you have a steady increase of that freedom from sin? You know, are you, you know, all of us are at different levels, but is there an increase? But not only, is there also a hatred for sin? Is there a mourning that goes on in your heart when you're around sin or the things of this world that are totally opposite, opposed to God? You know, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, when he said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Jesus is talking about those who mourn over sin around us. And just, you know, I told some guys not too long ago, you know, what I felt like after my conversion was like I had a giant sin meter above me. And all of a sudden, it was being pegged out, and I was like, whoa. I like seeing things that bothered me that never bothered me before. You know, that's a huge sign of God's breath working in you and convicting you and showing you that that's not of God and guiding you to holiness, you know. It's like the attitude that Lot had, that Peter talks about, how it says that righteous man, he's referring to Lot, you know, that being in Sodom and Gomorrah, it tormented his righteous soul day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. And for us living in our, you know, the culture that we live in and what goes on, we should be extremely bothered by those things. And those things should make us uncomfortable. And we should not want to, you know, we should not want to get ourselves dirty with those things.
And he wasn't, at the same time, Lot wasn't a perfect man. And I doubt even in the New Testament they would call him that righteous man if they were discounting his righteousness based on his events after that, you know? Because, like, his events with his daughters after that.
Yeah.
And drinking, you know? Yeah. I'm not saying, hey, you know, like, people use that and they use, you know, even David's sin to say, like, oh, I can do whatever I want. But it was his mindset that they call him that righteous man for. Like,
yeah.
And if he just had that attitude that people when the excusion, you know, like, using Lot or David or something as an excuse to say, like, look, we can sin. Well, then there would be that defeats the whole entire purpose of calling him righteous, because his righteousness is based on the fact that he hated those things and that he didn't make a mistake, but he wanted, you know, he didn't want to be like that, and he just, you know, and David as well fell into sin, and then he gets Psalm 53 of the, you know, heavy repentance.
Yeah, Psalm 51. Yeah, it's like 51. Have mercy upon me, O God. Yeah. You know, it's a very crying out for God's mercy and you know, wash me clean, cleanse me thoroughly from my sin. You know, He was very repentant, you know, yeah. Even though he did,
like,
screw up.
Or, like, you know, some of the prophets did for Israel. Like, if we took prayers like that, then God would forgive a lot of things that we did. But we don't often do that. We do the cookie cutter, God, I'm sorry I did this.
And the other thing, too, think about also this. Like, do we have a growing hunger for God's word? Like, do you saturate yourselves in the scriptures? Do you, you know, if that's not a active part of your life, that's another thing that, you know, you need to evaluate. So let's anyone got any other comments on that? Okay. Verse 14. Then John says that we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as the Savior of the world. And again, notice this language. The Father has dispatched the Son as the Savior of the world. So we all know John 3:16, right? You know, everyone knows that verse. And does this say that the Father dispatched the Son for a portion of his elect? No. It says that he sent the Son as a Savior of the world. Verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God remains in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who remains in love remains in God and God in him. So, verse 15 here, remember earlier in chapter 2, how John said, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, clarified about you're not of God if you do not believe that Jesus is the Christ. Well, now John adds, whoever does not believe that Jesus is the Son of God. So he adds these two, and these two things are the absolute foundation for Christianity. And that's why John is saying that a confession of these things and belief of these things is an absolute requirement to be a part of the apostolic faith. And even, you know, what did John say at the end of his gospel? He said that, you know, these things I have written to you, you know, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing this, you may have life in his name. So these things are the most important aspects of who Jesus is and what we must believe about him. And we talked about how he is the Christ a couple weeks ago. You know, he is that promised king that will sit upon the throne of David in all the Old Testament prophets and the Davidic covenant conditions and promises that will someday return to sit in Jerusalem as king over the over Israel and over the whole, eventually over the whole earth. Now, the Son of God here is a term that we don't find a whole lot in the Old Testament, but we find it in Psalm 2 about how the Father says, or Jesus is having this interaction with the Father, and Jesus is talking, and he says, "The Lord said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession.'" So, you know, what we must... But the Son, according to Psalm 2, was begotten by the Father, which we just looked at John chapter... We talked about John chapter 1, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. So the Son was begotten out of the Father. And we don't need to go into all the nuances of that, because that's a whole giant, you know, study which we've looked at before of, you know, that it happened, you know, on day one of creation, and the Son came out of the Father of his own essence, and they both, and the Father basically used the Son to fashion all things. But I want to look at Matthew chapter 16, because in that chapter, Jesus also connects both of these things and says that they are what the church is actually going to be built upon. Like our whole faith and Christianity and the congregation of God is built upon these two things. It's also a chapter that's grossly misinterpreted by the Catholic Church. Matthew 16, let's start in verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And you know, now here he's referring to his humanity. You know, when he refers to the Son of Man, he's always stressing his humanity. And he says, "Who do they say that I am?" And so they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ," notice this, "the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So Jesus is very, you know, he's surprised by Jesus' response, and he tells Peter that this understanding that Peter just confessed didn't have a human source, and it was actually revealed to Peter by the Father. So it's very important because this is a very significant spiritual insight that Peter just said. And then Jesus tells Peter, he says, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Now, this is where some of the language gets confusing for how some of the Catholic dogma has been produced by the language here. Now, what's important is that Peter here in the Greek is Petros. The name Peter is Petros in the Greek. Now, there's a couple different words for like what we would consider a rock in the Greek. And Petros means a small stone. So Peter's name was changed to Petros, and which means a small stone. Now, the other word for here that says "this rock I will build my church on" is Petra, meaning a giant edifice. So it's the difference between Petros, which is Peter's name, is a little stone. Petra is like a giant edifice. Okay, like in Aqaba, Jordan, they have Petra, which I wanted to go to when I was there last, but I wasn't able to get there. But it's that giant, you know, city caved out of the side of a mountain, you know, the Indiana Jones thing. But my point is that when Jesus here says, "On your Peter and on this rock, I'm going to build my church," do you think that he's telling Peter, "On you, I'm going to build this church"?
Yeah,
this giant, edifice foundational stone, which is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Okay? And notice he says, the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it, the congregation. And gates of Hades here, Hades, as we've talked about before, comes from the Hebrew Old Testament, is used Sheol, which means the grave. So if you read a lot of the prophets in Job and in Isaiah, in the Old Testament, it actually talks about the gates of Sheol, and in the Greek Septuagint uses Hades to refer to the grave. You know, this metaphorical sense of once you go down into the grave, you're locked. That's it. You're not going to be brought up until the resurrection. So when Jesus here is saying the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it, he is not talking about that there's gates in hell, you know, with flames coming through the gates or something like that, and that you know the church is going to prevail against hell. He's not talking about that at all. He's talking about the church prevailing in the resurrection, meaning the gates of the grave will not prevail against it because we have the hope of the resurrection. You know, in 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul says, "O death, where is your victory? O Hades, or grave, where is your sting?" Meaning, at the resurrection, when Christ returns, the grave will no longer be the enemy of God's people. So that's what he's referring to here. But I just wanted to go to this passage because it brings up the Christ and the Son of God and shows how these two things is what the whole church and congregation and Christianity is built upon. And unfortunately, most Christians understanding how Jesus is the Christ and how he is the Son of God is vastly skewed today in many Christian circles and teachings.
The harlot got it. And in 18, the beginning, it says, and I also say to you, Peter, is that some kind of a style in speaking that we can identify? When he says, and I also say to you that you are Peter,
he's doing is he's like, I also say to you that you are a little stone. You know, you're Petros, little stone. But I'm going to...
Oh, that's what...
You see what I'm saying? I'm going to build my church upon this massive stone.
Confession.
Yeah. All right, back to 1 John. Anyone have any questions about that?
Well, it's a proof text to create a whole...
Yeah, Peter's not the first pope.
Sect of Christianity.
Yeah.
The proof text to create a whole sect.
Yeah. I actually had a conversation not too long ago with a guy that, where I showed him this, who was a devout Catholic, and he's just, you know, no answer. Which the language forbids the Catholic, the grammar forbids the Catholic interpretation. Okay. Back to verse 16. Confessing that Jesus is the Son of God is a requirement, absolute requirement. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who remains in love remains in God, and God in him. Okay, love has been perfected, verse 17, among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves torment, but he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. Now, perfected here, the word for perfect that's often translated perfect in the Greek is probably better translated mature. Okay, so when he's saying love has been matured in us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Now, why would that love have been matured in us in order to give us boldness in the day of judgment? Well, we can have confidence if, you know, the things we've just talked about, you're experiencing. You know what I mean? The actions that is going on in your life, the fruits of the breath and the breath brings into your life, you know, all those things that culminate in this mature love that we should be practicing amongst ourselves, that will give us boldness to know that when judgment day comes, that it'll turn out in our favor. And we can have confidence and boldness and we can stand before God in boldness because we know that we're demonstrating these things, you know, that we're actually doing the things that John has listed in here. Because as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, you know, even Christians, he says we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of the things done in the body, whether good or evil. And so if, you know, and many times, you know, Paul talks about having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. And we looked at in chapter 2 how John said that we may not be ashamed before him at his coming, you know. So we can have confidence and boldness before God if we are practicing this type of love, which, as I says, comes with a lot of these other nuances that are filled into that term agape, or the agape type love. And when he says here there is no fear in love, what he's saying is there's no fear in judgment. Okay? We shouldn't be, if we're living according to his commandments and the things that John is saying in here, we don't need to live in constant fear of his judgment. Because we're meeting the requirement. We're living this out and we are meeting these requirements. We shouldn't have to fear. Okay? Because he says that fear involves torment, and the Greek literally says that it says fear has punishment. In other words, you should fear if you start to stray. That's when you have every right to fear. Okay? It's Paul said in Hebrews chapter 10, he says, if we go on sinning willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. But he says, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. And he goes on comparing those who've rejected the law of Moses, and he talks about the apostate and how much worse it's going to be for the apostate that goes on sinning willfully and apostatizes from God, how much fear that type of person should have. Because he says, you know, towards the end of that, he says that vengeance, he says, and we know him who said, and he's speaking of God, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And it says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And he says how the Lord will judge his people. So basically the point is that John's saying if this agape love is part of our lives, we shouldn't fear. But there's times that sometimes we need to communicate to other people that aren't living this way, they should fear. You know, they shouldn't think that God is just their buddy and troubling. God's pleased with them with the things that they're doing, and they're not, you know, following any of these stipulations that we've been going through. You should fear if you're reading this epistle and none of this is matching with your faith. You should fear. Now, that fear should be, you know, godly fear. Paul says in somewhere 2 Corinthians 7, I think, that godly fear produces repentance leading to salvation. Or godly sorrow, which is also that same concept, is, you know, there's a fear that's good because it leads to a repentant spirit. So, verse 20, John again, as he's done, we've looked at, you know, multiple times, he calls out the profession without the action, and he says, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For if he does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? Again, there's another reference to no one having seen God. And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Chapter 5, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. So, again, as John has already stated, we have this confession that Jesus is the Christ. And if you believe this and remember, believing this requires you know what it means. You know what I mean? It doesn't just mean that you confess with your lips phonetic sounds that Jesus is Christ. It means you actually... Yeah.
You just think that Jesus is going to get me my get out of the fire free card.
Yeah.
You know, and that's not what that means. It means he's the king of everything, and he's coming back to physically take that place as king of everything, and you willfully want to be part of that authority and submit every part of your life to that.
Yes. It you have to know what the term means in order to confess it or believe it.
You can't believe he's a great, 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 great grandson of an A.
No, you can't.
No.
Always goes to the evolution with you, doesn't it?
True.
I know. Yeah, you you have to, you know, meet the understand what it means if you're going to make that confession. And and then he says that everyone who loves him, meaning the Father, who begot, also loves him who is begotten of him. So if you love, you know, everyone who loves the Father, who begot, loves the Son who was begotten of him. And this is also another verse here that shows Jesus' origins, because it says that, it said literally, the Greek says, everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten out of him, meaning out of the Father. The Son came out of the Father, which Jesus talks about in chapter 8, where he says, I proceeded forth and came out from God. The Son came out of the Father, as the early Christian said, the God of God, light of light. So, verse 2, now notice he says, by this we know, so this is pointing to what he's about to say, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. Now, how often do you hear this in Christianity? You hear about the love of God a lot, right? Over and over and over again. You could bounce around to any of these churches on any given Sunday and you're going to hear God's love, God's love, God's love. But you probably won't hear a thing about commandments, obedience, you know, turning from sin. But John defines love.
This is the love.
Yeah, he says this is it.
It's because everybody would leave and stop giving money.
Well, yes, exactly.
It's like I was telling a family member who's not a Christian the other night. I was like, these commandments, people think that like God has caused all the pain and suffering in the world, and really, like, he's given us commandments that are supposed to. The pain and suffering in the world, aside from natural disasters and stuff like that, is caused by other people not keeping his commandments. The entire idea of the commandments is, you know, even like with the Sabbath, rest. He wants to give us rest. You know, don't murder. Don't kill each other. Don't covet or commit adultery. Don't take things from other people because that's going to hurt them. Like, the whole thing is about us. He's telling us for our own good.
Yeah.
And that's that. And it, so it's showing his love. It's almost like he's saying, help me help you.
Yeah.
It makes sense why they wouldn't be burdensome, because if they're truly good for us, then they'll keep us away from harm.
They're all good.
Things that are harmful for us. I mean, we'll saw them have to face persecution and stuff like that, but it's
the thing is man-made commandments and things that these churches invent that's what is, like, people are just
burdensome
and bringing them down, and it's just and you know, some of these people may do some of these outward things, but God doesn't care about, here's what's going on in here. And many times you have a lot of these churches that build all these different types of man-made commandments, but the person in their heart is not really concerned about keeping the, you know, those real commandments that are important to him. You know, the when Jesus said that, you know, come to me all you heavy laden, and, you know, and I'll give you rest, you know, what he's saying is that all those that, like, God's commandments, if we're practicing them, really do actually give us rest. And why? Because of, John says, there is no fear in love. And Jesus said in his, you know, Gospels over and over again that you love me, or love, if you keep my commandments. And when the reason why he'll give you rest is because you can have that rest of ease of, like, oh, I can actually please God in a real way. And not only that, but the these commandments that Jesus gave, and if we're following them, they actually set you free. They actually allow you to live in a way that is totally free, meaning you are just, and there's a part of your conscience too, that having that pure, clear conscience before God, that is so freeing when you're keeping his commandments. Because, I mean, many times Christians are miserable because their consciences are being convicted, and they're being convicted by the Holy Spirit, and they're searing their consciences, and that's what's making them miserable. But if they're living according to his commandments as best they can, and you have that guilt-free conscience, and you're approaching God in that boldness that John is talking about, and not fearing, there's a freedom in that that is bar, you know, hands down second to none. I mean, it is the greatest thing ever when we can get into that zone in our faith where we're living like that. And so he says that, you know, he says keeping, you know, love is defined by keeping his commandments. And then he says that for whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Now in verse 4, this, what do you, everyone have a New King James Version? Someone have something different? Or? Well, notice it says whatever is someone, because someone might point out, you know, a once saved, always saved advocate might say, hey, look, it says that, you know, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. There's no way that, you know, a believer can ever fall away or apostatize or something like that. But notice it says whatever, not whoever. And this construction in the Greek with the adjective pos and the substantival participle, all the other times that this appears where John is referring to actual like people, he uses the masculine gender. But this participle here is the neuter, meaning a thing. Literally, you could translate it whatever, for whatever thing has been produced, or born of God means to produce, or, you know, the source has been produced of God. And it uses the present tense, is overcoming the world. So this passage can't really be used to say, hey, look, he's saying that people that overcome the world, or, you know, or if you've been born of God, you're going to overcome the world, because not only does he use the neuter gender, referring to a thing, but he also uses the present tense, meaning that this is a continuous thing that's happening, this overcoming the system. And notice, though, he says what is overcoming the system, and he says that it is, this has overcome the world, he says, our faith. Now, some people might read this and they might think, each individual, one of us, our faith is what is overcoming the world. But it has the definite article with it. So it literally says, you know, it's referring to the faith as a collective whole, meaning the Christian faith is what is overcoming the system. Because it is that Christian faith as a collective whole that will escape the grave and have access to immortality if you join that faith, okay? And this world, this present age will pass away, and this system will be transferred to Christ when he returns, and all the systems of this world will become the systems of God and of Christ. So he's not talking about our individual faiths that is overcoming the world here. He's talking about Christianity as a collective whole.
What,
yeah. So my New King James Version here says, whatever is born of God or is overcoming the world.
Presently
overcoming the world. But I was trying to just point out that some translations say whoever is born of God is overcoming the world. It doesn't say whoever, masculine, referring to people. It uses a neuter gender, which refers to things.
What kind of things do you think
he's
talking about?
Well,
the elements of the gospel.
Yeah.
And all the things he's been describing.
Yeah, whatever things are produced of God is overcoming the system, meaning the Christian faith, all the things that God is doing right now in a slow, gradual process to ultimately restore all of humanity and the creation together. And then and in verse 5, when he says, who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is, again, John is drawing language from Jesus in his gospel. Remember, Jesus in his gospel said, you know, do not fear, you know, peace be with you, for I have overcome the world. And Jesus is that man that conquered the system by his obedience to the Father, and he is our example of what he did, you know, living in perfect obedience to God's will and humbling himself to do all the things we talked about earlier in Philippians chapter 2, and he has overcome the world, and we should look at his example, and we should have that same mindset, and we should want to have that, you know, he should be our bar that we set if we expect to overcome the system as well. I will stop here, and we will finish off chapter 5 next week. Does anyone have any questions? Okay.